A couple of weeks ago, a member of the body here asked me to address the subject of mutual edification. That person is here this morning, and I would like to honor that request this morning because it's a subject that's very good and pertinent for us and has a lot to do with how we think about the church and how we do things within the church. There's no question but what the Lord intended for His body to assemble together on a regular basis. We find that when the church was first established in the second chapter of the book of Acts, verse 42, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship and breaking of bread, and in prayers. From the earliest days of the church, when the authority and the power rested specifically on the apostles, the church already was a one another organization at that time. Even though it had inspired apostles within it, if there was ever a time in the history of the church when one man or one select group of men did all of the teaching, we might expect it to be during the time when the church was under direct guidance from God, and the people who were doing the teaching as apostles would have had the authority that apostles had. But even in that time, the teaching was on a regular basis done by the men in the church who were qualified to do it, who were gifted by God to be capable of addressing the church in this way. There's no question but what mutual edification was a distinguishing characteristic of the Lord's church in the first century and continued to be. So when we translate the Apostle Paul's words in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, verse 19, in the New International Version, which I know some of you have, the translation there says, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification." And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul meant there. Edification is upbuilding. Edification is building one another up in the faith. Paul regulated the Christian assembly in the 1 Corinthian letter. He's talking about the time when you come together, as indicated in chapter 11, verse 17. And for several chapters there, he's talking about things that they do when they're together. In chapter 14, verse 3, he says this, "He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort." Now, edification is building up, exhortation is stirring up, and comforting is cheering up. Edification, exhortation, and comfort. "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying." That's the purpose, one great purpose of the assembly, that the church may receive edifying. And so he goes on down there in verse 12 and says, "Seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church." And in verse 26 again, he says, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation." He's talking about a mutuality of participation, and then he says, "Let all things be done unto edifying." In that fourth chapter of the Ephesian letter, Jeff read the first half of it for us this morning, and I very much appreciate you reading that, Jeff. The apostle there is saying, for instance, in verse 7, "Unto every one of us is this grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ." And then he says in verses 11 through 16, Jeff just read it for you, so there's no use me quoting it right away. But this is probably the premier passage on mutual edification in the New Testament. And the upshot of the teaching here is the intention that we be no more children. He doesn't want us to continue to be children. There's nothing wrong with being children. The thing that's wrong is to continue to be children when you could grow up. He says, be no more children. The intention of this, he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be teaching pastors, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service with a view to the upbuilding of the body of Christ. Not that the elders and evangelists were going to do all the teaching, but that they would train people so that the teaching could be done by the men who were qualified to do it for, with a view to, the upbuilding of the body of Christ. The body edifies itself, and verse 16 just flatly says that the body edifies itself in love by that which every joint supplieth. Be no more children, but grow up. And this is a recurrent theme throughout the New Testament scriptures. Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another." Edify one another, as even so ye do. The Thessalonians were practicing this, and Paul says to them that they should continue to practice this. Edify one another. That is mutual edification. When Paul left Timothy in the city of Ephesus to help the church there, some people assume that Timothy was left there as the minister of the congregation or the preacher of the congregation, but that's not true at all. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy right in the beginning of his first epistle to Timothy. "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus," this is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, "as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Timothy was left there. One of the reasons he was left there was to charge some of the men in the congregation there that they teach no other doctrine. No other doctrine than what? No other doctrine than the apostles' doctrine. Well, if Timothy was going to do all the teaching in the congregation, why charge somebody else to teach no other doctrine? They wouldn't have any opportunity to teach another doctrine to the church. There's no reason at all to assume that Timothy was the preacher or the minister of that congregation in the commonly accepted 21st century idea that those terms propound. Timothy was left there to do a certain work, and he was left there on a temporary basis to do that work. Definitely not the minister. As a matter of fact, it's true to say that in the early church, every Christian was a minister of the church, but no Christian was the minister of a church. And that's a very important distinction to make. When we look at the word admonish in the New Testament, admonishing means calling attention to or putting in mind. Admonishing means cautioning or warning or reproving. And the Apostle Paul, again, says that we are to do this for one another. Romans 15:14. "I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." Paul was convinced that the Roman church was able to admonish one another. I am equally convinced that the church today is able to admonish one another. The congregation here is perfectly capable of admonishing each other as that needs to be done. And you do this. The statement that's very famous in Colossians 3:16 says this: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in wisdom, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." We teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Would it be right for the elders of a congregation to take the best singer in the congregation and call that person the singer of the congregation and have that person do the singing? Neither would it be right for the elders of the congregation to take the one who seems to be the best teacher in the congregation and call that man the teacher of the congregation to the exclusion of everybody else's ability to teach within the congregation. If we wouldn't do it with singing, why would we do it with teaching? In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13, we find this: "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you." Notice it's them who admonish you. There was not a one-man system. They admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Paul did tell Timothy in the fourth chapter of that first letter to Timothy, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Timothy took his turn at this. He took his part at this, but there were other teachers in that congregation. There's another very famous passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, but I want to cite it again because of its pertinency to the subject of mutual edification. "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." Notice the one anotherness of the provoking unto love and good works. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." In the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which I mentioned a moment ago, when Paul talked there about the assembly and gave us a little picture of how they were practicing the assembly there, down in verse 31 of that chapter, he says, "You may all prophesy one by one." Now remember, early in the chapter, he says, "He that prophesieth unto men does so unto edification, exhortation, and comfort." Then he says, "You may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted." There is an emphasis all the way through on a multiplicity of participants. Paul told Timothy in the second chapter of that first letter, "The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who may be able to teach others also." 1 Timothy 2, verse 2. In the 20th verse of the book of Jude, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves," not coming together and all the men of the congregation sitting like drones while somebody else who is the hired hand does it all, "but you building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." We are priests of God. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. It's no small thing to be placed by God in His church, and He has equipped each of us with gifts. God never expects any man to do anything that he is not capable of doing. But there are many men in the church who either believe they're not capable of doing something or believing it, say they're not capable of doing something in order to get out of the responsibility. Well, that's between them and God. But I want you to understand, please, that ability means responsibility. Ability includes responsibility. And if God has given us a gift, then it's important for us to exercise that gift. Again, in Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, "God has made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." One of the responsibilities of the priest was to teach the law. Leviticus 10, verse 11, "that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses." And if we are a priest today, we have a responsibility to teach. Again, in Ezra, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 7, "Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." And in the following verse, we see that Ezra was considered to be a priest. We saw in Romans 14, 19, that we're to do what leads to mutual edification. We are priests of God. No New Testament church was encouraged in any way to hire somebody from somewhere else to come in and fill a role left vacant by the lack of appropriate talent. Every church was expected to be a body that was complete in itself in relation to the head of the church, meeting its own normal spiritual needs in Christ by mutual edification. Paul said that the church was complete in being able to provide instruction for members by members. There's no suggestion that there was a specialist in the employ of the first century church who was to teach them or teach for them. They ordinarily met this need among themselves. Who was the preacher of the Roman church? So often today when I talk with people, you don't talk very long before, if I'm talking about the congregation here or one in at Gregory Boulevard, they'll say, "Who's your preacher over there?" Because the preacher today is such a prominent part in so many cases and in so many places. Who was the preacher of the Roman church? Who was the preacher of the Philippian church? In the very first verse of the Philippian letter, Paul talks about the saints, and he talks about the elders and the deacons, but there's no mention of the preacher. Who was the preacher there? If there had been such a person, is it reasonable to suppose that Paul would have spoken of mutual edification in the way that he did to the church at Rome? Or is it reasonable to suppose that Paul would not specifically address himself to the man who had this particular responsibility in a letter like the letter to the Romans or the letter to the Philippians, just as an example? The lack of reference in the New Testament epistles to the located preacher or the minister is strong evidence that such a system did not exist in the New Testament church. The system in use was mutual edification. And church historians have understood that for a long time. Just for the sake of simplicity and mainly of brevity, I'm not going to cite you church historians, but I could do that and say what historians who are completely unbiased, or maybe even biased in the opposite direction from what from the way I'm talking, they would be biased, if anything, in another direction. But historians like Neander and others have made clear that in the church as it was originally established, this work was not assigned exclusively to one individual. And we can talk about that more sometime if you'd like to, but I think I'll just leave that out right now. Sometimes people will say, when we're talking about a passage like 1 Corinthians 14, Now, this was speaking of the days of spiritual gifts, and of course that's true. Spiritual gifts that were bestowed by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. And then they'll say, well, therefore this is not binding on the church today, since we now live in the absence of these spiritual miraculous gifts. But I would ask this question with regard to that. If choosing one man to edify is the superior way to do it, then why didn't the Holy Spirit just gift one man? Why didn't he just choose the most talented man in the congregation to inspire and let that man be the minister or the preacher if that was God's design? Instead of this, we have passages like 1 Peter 4, verse 10, as every man hath received the gift. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The fact that the Holy Spirit inspired a multiplicity of people, and then the inspired apostle said to these people, ye may all prophesy one by one, is indicative of the Lord's plan for the church. I've often heard people say, well, we can have a located preacher because Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. Well, we have no reason whatsoever to conclude that Paul's public teaching in the Ephesian assembly was done to the exclusion of or even to the restriction of the other men who were there. It's possible for an evangelist today to stay in one area all his lifetime, but the important thing is that he do the work of an evangelist while he's there. The passage that describes the meeting of the saints speaks of a multiplicity of exhorters or edify in all the cases that we have. I often hear people say mutual edification can still take place even with one man doing all the speaking. And evidently they mean by giving people opportunities at times other than the Lord's Day, for example. But the real issue we need to face here, or one of the real issues we need to face, is the creation of an extra-biblical office that was completely unknown to the first century church. And this would be a good place to talk about the apostasy, but obviously we don't have time to do that. The full development of the great apostasy took many, many centuries in order to come to the final fruition of that falling away. And then there was Reformation, and then there was Restoration, and we've talked about those things before, so forgive me for not going back over that now. But just let me say that the located preacher, in the commonly accepted sense of that expression, is one of the lasting remnants of the departure from the truth known as the great apostasy and the creation of a clergy system, a split between clergy and laity. In the New Testament, there's no split between clergy and laity. All God's clergy are laity and all God's laity are clergy. Clergy means portion, and God's clergy is God's portion. Laity means the people. And God's people are God's portion. And so the laity is the clergy in the New Testament. And the clergy is the laity. There's no separation between them. But as the apostasy developed, there became a distinction between them. Here you had the clergy over here, and in the cathedrals, there were actually screens set up to wall off the clergy from the laity. That is propounded, has been propounded until modern times in much church architecture, by the way. You have those little screens in front, which are indicative of what used to be a full screen. But there's no distinction between clergy and laity in the New Testament. As I said, every Christian was a minister, but no Christian was the minister. Every Christian was a preacher of the church, but no Christian was the preacher of a church. I don't care if you're a woman, you better be a preacher in the New Testament sense. You can preach the Word of God in all kinds of private situations. And we were talking here about the content of the message rather than the number of people who happen to be listening to you at any one time. But the word preacher is used in that general sense in the New Testament that we're all supposed to be preachers. We're all supposed to be ministers. The located minister system today tends to remove authority from the eldership. I said it tends to remove that authority there because the man in the pulpit tends to become the person to whom the people look for and to whom they go for their guidance. Now, some elders will say that the preacher is their chosen method of fulfilling their duty to feed the flock. Why is it that elders need to be apt to teach if the thing that they're supposed to do is find somebody to hire to feed the flock and not do some of this themselves? Would it be right to get somebody in the church and have him be the prayer for the congregation? He's going to do the praying. Why not take the wealthiest man in the congregation or the most generous man in the congregation? Let him be the giver for the congregation to the exclusion of anybody else. Well, no, we understand in those things there is a mutuality, and we need to understand the same thing for the edification, for the teaching of the Bible. Even if it could be demonstrated that you could have the arrangement of a minister system and that you could maintain that without usurping the duties of the elders, it could never be proven that you can have the minister system without usurping the privileges of the saints, the privileges and the responsibilities of the saints. Because the minister system tends to minimize the opportunity and the ability of the members to publicly edify. The preacher becomes the figurehead. And of course, the gradations in this practice are infinite. There are all kinds of gradations of this practice. But in general terms, it's the preacher's name who is on the sign. It's the preacher's name who is on the letterhead. And he tends to become a figurehead. He becomes the attraction. Who's your preacher over there? And he builds up the congregation. He becomes the pull for new members. Let's get a good preacher so that our attendance will increase. And where our attendance increases, then we'll get more money. And then we can hire a better preacher. And it becomes a money system. And God never had that type of thing in mind at all. It becomes many times an office to which the proud may aspire. I've heard these people many times talk about my people and my church. But it's not their people and their church. The Church of Christ clergy system today is a real problem, and we ought to do our very best to uphold the truth of the New Testament and to show a more excellent way. Which leads me to say that those of us who purport to practice mutual edification sometimes are ourselves the best argument against it by the sloppy way that we put it across. It's not because of any flaw in God's plan, but because of our own laziness in dishing out drivel and making God's word seem boring. Laziness is contagious, just like yawning is contagious. If I start yawning up here, pretty soon we've got everybody yawning because it moves from one person to another through a group of people. And laziness is contagious. When a standard of laziness is set in a congregation, and in the edification of that congregation, it is often continued in because it's just so much easier. Mutual ministry fosters individual growth. We should try to involve every member of the body in the work of the church according to his ability. A Christian should not consider himself insignificant, but an active, living member of the body of Christ. Each of us needs to recognize that we are making a worthwhile contribution to the greatest cause on this earth. And if we don't recognize that, we need to start making a contribution to it and then recognize that we're making it. Mutual ministry helps to build a confidence that we can do things in the family of God. We feel ourselves to be a part of that in which we participate. Mutual ministry promotes personal Bible study. I know that all of us probably have the ideal in mind that we'd like to study the Bible, but the fact is that many men in the congregation don't study the Bible unless they're put in a position where they need to publicly participate, and then they will privately study the Bible, because public participation requires private preparation. So in that way, mutual edification promotes personal Bible study. There is a reason why it's called the work of the ministry in Ephesians 4. For, with a view to, the upbuilding of the body of Christ. Mutual edification done well gives a better balance to the teaching of the congregation than any one-man system possibly could. A congregation with a one-man minister tends to limit itself to his knowledge and his experiences. And especially after he's been listened to over time, you can almost finish his sentences for him. I don't care how good he is, because it's like a marriage of sorts. You just tend to know one another's mind. And pretty soon, since he's been feeding out to you, you know his mind pretty well. There's a reason why our high school students don't have the same teacher all day. There's a reason why our college students don't have the same teacher all day. Each teacher has his strong points, but he's also got his weak points. He may emphasize one truth while neglecting other truth. By having several teachers with different backgrounds and coming from different perspectives, there's a great deal to be gained. Each can draw illustrations from his own personal experiences, and those illustrations are going to be different because the experiences of that man were different. They'll be different from the rest. Thus, the congregation benefits from the varied backgrounds of all. And when we fully exercise mutual ministry, we truly function as a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Every child of God is a minister. Every Christian is a priest of God. So I'm going to leave those thoughts with you, and you can think about those things. And possibly tonight we'll talk a little bit more about this and take any questions that you might have on this very important subject that we've been asked to consider. We're going to conclude this morning by extending the invitation that really is always open. But we extend this never knowing the minds of those who are present. It's a good time to talk about what the Lord requires of those who are outside of Christ. If you believe that Jesus Christ is who He claimed to be, if you are repentant of your past and would confess Him before men, if you would be immersed in water, baptized for the remission of your sins, then we would like to assist you in that process this morning. No reason to put that off if you're persuaded that this is your time and place. If you want to place your membership with the congregation here, if you'd like to ask for the prayers of the saints, if you have something you'd like to say to the congregation, however we can assist you this morning, let us know your needs by coming up to the front while we stand and sing number 593. Cole?